We're starting a new book this evening, starting Ecclesiastes. And tonight is really going to be an introduction to the book. It's going to be an overview. It's going to set the stage for the weeks that are going to follow. We're going to lay the foundation, or see the foundation that the Lord has laid, and look at the framing, the superstructure. And then the coming weeks, we'll rock the walls and fill in the rooms and put down the floorboards. But tonight is going to be about wrapping our arms around the foundation and the frame. And it turns out it's very easy to do in the book of Ecclesiastes. Verses 1 through 3, Solomon is going to lay out who it is that's writing. Oops, I spoiled that. What he's writing about, when and where he's writing, why he's writing. It's all waiting for us in the first three verses of the first chapter. Solomon goes out of his way to help us make sense of what's going to be happening in the coming pages. So let's read the first few verses. This is going to be our text for the evening. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Who's writing? Who's talking to us? God, obviously. Who's he using? Well, he identifies himself as the preacher. It's a word that we toss around sometimes, sometimes affectionately, sometimes accusingly. What the word means, if we go back to the original Hebrew that Solomon is using here, is caller, gatherer. The Greek equivalent is ekklesia, the called out ones. And the Latin is the same. It's Ecclesiastes, which means the one who calls. So that's the role that Solomon is claiming for himself. That's the role that he's performing, the job he's undertaking as he sets forth this document, this, not a letter, but this exposition. He's going to bring people together to listen to what he has to say. He has something that he thinks is of monumental importance, something that he's learned, we'll see, from his own experience. Now, I keep saying Solomon. How do we know it's Solomon? He doesn't give us his name anywhere in those first three verses. In fact, he doesn't give us his name anywhere in these 12 chapters. It's still pretty easy to figure out. He says he's the son of David, king in Jerusalem, in Israel. In Israel isn't in the New King James, it's in some of the older manuscripts. And son of David could actually be dozens of people, because the Hebrew word son encompasses the relationship of grandson and great-grandson. It could be any of David's descendants. What gives us the clarity, the understanding, is that he's king of Israel in Jerusalem. That could only be one person. Only one person was both son of David and king of Israel in Jerusalem. After Solomon, the kingdom divided, and the capital of Judah was in Jerusalem, but not the capital of Israel that moved to the north. So Solomon alone meets the characteristics that are laid out here. Solomon alone fits the description. Does anything else in the book war with that identification? Is there anything else that we're going to read later that might make us scratch our heads and say, oh, maybe I'm not so sure? No, in fact, as we continue reading, we get more and more confident that the writer is Solomon. So if we go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 16, there's no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. He's speaking of himself as someone possessing wisdom. Is that Solomon? Indeed, it's Solomon. If we go to 1 Kings chapter 3, you remember the story. God invites Solomon, ask anything of me. What does Solomon ask for? Wisdom. And because Solomon asks well, God says, you could have asked me for anything. You could have asked me for wealth. You could have asked me for power. You know what? I'm going to give you the wealth that you didn't ask for, as well as the wisdom that you did ask for. Chapter 2, what do we see? We see in verse 8 that The writer gathered for himself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. So he was a man of tremendous wealth. That fits. Back up to verse 7. We're going to go backwards here for a minute. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. That's certainly true for Solomon. Again, 1 Kings enumerates the hundreds of servants under his authority. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. The writer made his works great, built himself houses, planted vineyards, gardens, orchards, water pools. He's a man of great wealth who deployed some of that wealth in building projects. That's also Solomon. We read in 1 Kings of the house that he built for himself as he built God's house, as he built the temple. It took 13 years to build his house and the ancillary buildings that accompanied it. So he was certainly a man of building projects. Here perhaps is the most telling. Ecclesiastes 2 verse 3, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. The writer describes himself as someone who denied himself no pleasure. How does Solomon end his days, at least the description that we have of him in 1 Kings? Let's go there and actually put eyes on it. Go to 1 Kings chapter 11. First Kings 11, we read that King Solomon loved many foreign women. Verse 3, 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So verse by verse, quality by quality, characteristic by characteristic, the identity seems to fit. We don't have any trouble identifying the author of Ecclesiastes as indeed King Solomon. So that's the who. What about the what? Back in Ecclesiastes. With Job, we had to wait to get to the what. There was a teaser in the very first chapters as we were privy to a conversation between God and Satan. That gave us a little bit of insight into how things were going to unfold. That gave us a preview of what the purpose, what the intent of the book was. But we had to get pretty deep into Job before we really truly understood the message that God had for us here. In Ecclesiastes, there's no such challenge. Verse 2, we get to the what? Verse 2 of the very first chapter, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. That's that Hebrew expression, the Hebrew superlative, the very most of a thing. Holy of holies, the very holiest place that can be. When we get to the next book, Song of Songs, the greatest, highest expression that there can be. What do we have here? Well, Solomon is organizing Ecclesiastes like a research paper. My daughter came home from the first day of school. She said, Dad, the first day of school, they assigned a 15-page research paper. And I said, yeah, welcome back. And you know, the things that I remember about writing research papers is you tell them what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. That's what Solomon is going to do. In the very first verses here, he's telling us what he's going to tell us. And what he's going to tell us is the same as when we get to chapter 12, verse 8, he's going to tell us that he told us that this life is vanity. Get used to that word. Solomon uses it 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity. And let's make sure that we have the right definition. He's not talking about vanity in the sense of being vain or conceited. This isn't a Carly Simon song. What he's saying is life is emptiness, it's futility, it's vapor. Warren Wiersbe describes vanity as what's left after a soap bubble pops. That's good, isn't it? Solomon is telling us that this life is fleeting, it's empty, it's useless, it's futile. It's sound and fury signifying nothing. And what's interesting, hit pause on what for a moment. What we just read gives us a pretty good bead on when Solomon wrote this. He sounds, at least, jaded and cynical. And we'll figure out whether that's true or not in a little bit. But he sounds like he's been rode hard and put away wet. He sounds like he's lived some life. So he's probably writing this at the end of his life around 930, 931 BC or so. The where is easy. The where is Jerusalem, because that's where Solomon lived his entire life. But hang on, Patrick. Tell me more about how you can be sure that this is Solomon writing at the end of his life. Go back to 1 Kings. I should have told you to keep a finger there. But walk back with me if you don't mind. 1 Kings chapter 3. We read a very humble young man crying out to God. Verse 5, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream and said, "Ask, what should I give you?" And Solomon said, "You've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father." 1 Kings 3, verse 6. "Because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart with you. And you've continued this great kindness for him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord your God, you've made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I don't know how to go in or come out. And your servant is in the midst of people who you've chosen, a people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I might discern between good and evil." This is a humble person. This is a person who's well aware of his own failings and shortcomings and limitations. What happens as he gets older? If you fast forward to chapter 7, I alluded to this earlier. In chapter 5, chapter 6, Solomon's preparing to build the temple. He's building the temple. At the beginning of chapter 7, Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. And it takes a whole chapter to describe, well, most of a chapter to describe it. If we go to chapter 10, not only does Solomon have a really nice house, but if we go to chapter 10, verse 14, the weight of the gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. And it goes on to describe things that he did with that gold. Same chapter, chapter 10, verse 26, Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen. Verse 27, the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. So question, what were the three things the kings of Israel were not supposed to multiply? Horses, riches, and gold. And wives, and that brings us back to chapter 11, where Solomon is loving many foreign women who turn his heart away from the Lord. So it makes sense that Solomon is writing this on the backside of this turning away, after he's pursued wealth and political power through military might, the horses, political power through the various alliances that the wives represented. He's strong in himself. And what happens when we feel strong in ourselves? We turn away from the Lord. So clearly Solomon has done some research. He's lived some life. He's made some mistakes, and he's writing after that, from that perspective. Now the question that we've got to ask on the way to getting where we're going is, how does that happen? Back in chapter 3, he prayed for wisdom. And indeed, Scripture says this is the wisest man who ever lived. How does the wisest man who ever lived go down such a foolish road? The answer is actually a theme that runs all through Scripture. People usually don't fail in their weakness. It's a theme that runs all through Scripture. Where do most of us fail? When we fail in our strength more often than not, don't we? That sounds counterintuitive, but think about all of the examples we read in Scripture. While the world is partying, we've got Noah who's faithful, who's walking uprightly. He's the moral one. He's the one who's following God while everybody else is whooping it up. When he falls in Genesis 9, what happens? He's drunk in his tent. Abraham, father of Israel, but also known as the father of faith. He's the one who brought his own son up the mountain, willing to sacrifice him to God if that's what God asked. What was Abraham's most conspicuous failure? He had several. His most conspicuous failure, the one he's best known for, his lack of faith when God says, yeah, you and Sarah are going to have a son. He said, yeah. And got busy with his maidservant Hagar, from whom we got Ishmael. And we still read about the results of that every morning. Turmoil in the Middle East. Abraham, the father of faith, doesn't have faith in one of the most important things God calls him to do. Moses, meekest man who ever lived. Solomon was the wisest. Moses was the meekest, except when he wasn't. Lost his temper, murdered a person early in his life. Lost his temper, struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock late in life. That one kept him out of the promised land. Peter, perhaps the most familiar example. In Mark 14, we'll get there in a few weeks. Mark 14, Peter says to Jesus, even if everyone else denies you, I never will. And less than 24 hours later, denied him three times. Peter, characterized by his boldness. When do you ever see Peter not speaking up? Even when he shouldn't be. Peter, the boldest of all the apostles, turns coward. Moses, the meekest man who ever lived, has got a temper. Abraham, the father of faith, doubts at the worst possible time. Noah walks uprightly, except when he's falling down drunk. Solomon's in good company, if you think about it. The wisest of all becomes the greatest fool. What's your greatest strength? What's the reciprocal failure we should be guarding ourselves against? Different for you than it is for me, obviously. We're all different. We guard our weaknesses. We let down our guard in areas that we think we're strong. Thing is, Solomon, like Peter, lived long enough to repent of his mistake. We don't read about that in 1 Kings. The end of Solomon in 1 Kings is a tragic one. We have to go to Ecclesiastes to get to the rest of the story. Don't let that disturb you. That happens several times in Scripture. Where do we read about Michael the archangel contending with Satan for the body of Moses? It's not in Exodus or Deuteronomy. You have to go all the way to Jude to learn about that. Hang on, Patrick. We were talking about this topic sentence that Solomon had. Vanity of vanities. That doesn't sound like someone loving the Lord. That doesn't sound like someone who has repented. That sounds like someone in the middle of an existential crisis. That sounds like Nietzsche or Camus or one of those other existentialists I had to read in school. And you know, a lot of people read Ecclesiastes exactly that way. You can find atheist websites quoting, proudly, gleefully quoting Ecclesiastes. Like someone snuck these 12 chapters of death and darkness into a book that's otherwise all about light and life. It's funny to me that people take such delight in trying to use the Bible to defend their philosophy of emptiness and despair. The Bible is 31,000 some verses. If you torture them out of context enough, it'll confess to anything. But what is Solomon really saying? If we read in context rather than reading into his words, he's saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Question, what space-time continuum is Solomon writing about? When he says under the sun, what does that refer to? It refers to this world, this plane of existence. And that's something else that's really important that we understand. He says vanity 38 times in this book. He says the phrase under the sun 29 times. Every time referring to this life, this planet, this existence. That's critical. It's absolutely critical if we want to have a right understanding of what Solomon wants to say and what God wants us to hear. Otherwise, we're gonna walk away from this book despairing, find a deep hole and pull it down over ourselves. What Solomon is saying is the greatest of vanities, the emptiest of emptiness, the most futile of all futilities is this life that begins at birth and ends with our physical death. And he's saying, if that's all there is, then you better get depressed. Because everything between birth and death, if it doesn't connect to anything else outside of this plane of existence, really is meaningless. And that really is depressing if that's the end of the story. It's not. That's not the end. Spoiler alert, that's not the end of the story. But if we want to get to the end of the story and understand the end of the story, we need to understand that this is true. We need to start here. We need to embrace the truth and not run away from it. If this life was all that there were, then the philosophers who say life is brutal, nasty, and short, and nothing else would be right. If this life is all there is no point, Solomon is telling us. Okay, that's a little extreme, Patrick, even for you. No, it's not. It's a lot extreme. It's extremely extreme, but it's not too extreme. This life, taken in isolation, connected to nothing outside of itself, really is lacking any point. It's pointless. It really is devoid of purpose. It's meaningless completely. Yeah, that's extremely extreme. Because that's the nature of truth. Things are either true or they aren't. And to deny the meaninglessness of this life is to deny truth. Truth that the Bible teaches. The Bible says Solomon is right, not surprisingly. Newsflash, Bible agrees with Bible. Romans 8:20, because of sin, creation was subject to futility. What's another word for futility, do you suppose? Vanity. Yeah, because of sin, creation fell. Adam and Eve recognized that. They named their second son Abel. What do you suppose Abel means in Hebrew? Vanity. Futility. Because they understood what happened when they sinned. When Adam and Eve sinned, they crashed the system. They broke the universe. They relegated our lives to, wait for it, work. It's part of the curse, right? The focal point of our lives in a fallen universe becomes work. Why do we work? Well, to provide for our family. I need to, outfit my wife, my daughter with food, clothing, shelter. Why? Well, because I want my daughter to grow up and have a life where she can do what? Work. Solomon knows what he's talking about when he asks, what profit is a man from all of this labor in which he toils under the sun? Kind of like a traffic circle. You drive around and around, and sometimes if there's a lot of cars, the harder you try, the behinder you get. Patrick, you make it sound bleak. Surely there are moments in this life of happiness, of beauty. There's times of relief and respite, some accomplishments that we can be proud of. Sure. In fact, that's what the existentialists like Nietzsche and Camus and others tell us we should make our lives all about. Seek out happiness, because why not? Find ways to escape the pain, because that's all there is. Enjoy the absurdity, because at the very least, that'll break up the monotony. It's interesting, when you get back and read the existentialists, a lot of them don't focus on the fact that this life is a tragedy. It is. I think it's a life that's crowded with pain and darkness. But a lot of them say, yeah, well, okay, for some people, and some of the time, but for a lot of us, a lot of the time, all it is boring. This life isn't so much of a tragedy as it is a colossal bore. Eat, drink, and be ridiculous. For tomorrow we die. In the meantime, amuse yourself. Break up the monotony. And they all say it a little bit differently, because otherwise why write a different book than has already been written? So they all have their own twist or spin to put on it. Here's the thing that you'll hear none of them say, though. What you won't hear them say is go out and leave your mark. Go out and make a difference. Go into the world and have an impact. Leave a legacy. Why? They don't believe there is any such thing. At best, we're writing in the sand, waiting for the tide to come in and erase it. What we do here, Solomon, when he was in the throes of his existentialism, won't make a difference. Can't make a difference. Not in this world. Not under the sun. And they're right. We want to believe otherwise, but they're right. Who won the Super Bowl in 2011? Who won Best Actor in a Motion Picture in 2012? Who was Time's Man of the Year in 2013? Somebody asked me the other day, who was Bush Jr.'s vice president? I had to think really hard. Senior's vice president was the guy who couldn't spell potato, but junior's vice president, it took me a couple. That's what Solomon is going to say to us for most of the rest of this book. Dust in the wind. Why say it? Why does he feel a need to say it? Why does the Holy Spirit choose to include it? Well, because it's not all that Solomon has to say. Remember, all is vanity where? Here, under the sun, in this world, in this plane of existence. Is this all there is, though? Is this life all there is? Ecclesiastes is going to document Solomon's search for meaning in this world, and it's going to be exhaustive. Starting next week, we're going to walk with Solomon as he looks for meaning in science and philosophy and pleasure and materialism and fatalism and egotism and religion and morality and wealth. That's going to be verse 4 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 12 of chapter 12. He's not the only one to undertake a quest like that. Lots and lots of people have throughout history. What Solomon has going for him, and the reason that this work is significant, is that he's the richest man, arguably, in history. If not the very richest, he's got to be top 10. For sure, Bill Gates is broke. Bill Gates is looking for pop cans to recycle compared to Solomon. Solomon was one of the richest who ever lived, which allows him to do what? He could dig deeper. He could throw more resources at the inquiry than anybody who's ever lived. The point is, if Solomon couldn't find meaning or purpose in this world, it's probably not there. He had the resources to look in a lot of places really, really thoroughly for a long time. So why does he write this book? He writes this book to tell us he's done the research so we don't have to. He's looked everywhere. He's tried everything. He's really, really sure. And we should be sure. There is no meaning. There is no purpose. There is no lasting satisfaction. Certainly no peace or joy to be found in this world if you engage with this world on its own terms. If you believe this life begins at birth and ends at physical death, you might as well stop looking. Solomon has done your homework for you. There is no answer to the meaning of life. What do you do with that conclusion? Some people, quite honestly, kill themselves. Kurt Cobain, Ernest Hemingway, many others. Some quite simply go mad. Nietzsche among them. Solomon was, well, wiser. And he realized, okay, if there's no meaning, if there's no purpose in this life, we need to expand the search grid. We need to look outside this life. We need to look beyond this existence. And that's not a new idea for most of us. In fact, it's not a new idea at all. I've said for years, I've said from this pulpit, that Billy Graham talked about the God-shaped hole in our heart. And he did. I mistakenly thought he was the first person to talk about it. Earliest reference I could find, I stumbled across it looking for something else, was Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician in the 1600s. I've said, well, C.S. Lewis said brilliantly, if we find a longing in our heart that nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is we were made for another world. And I love that phrase, but he's ripping off Augustine, who lived from about 350 AD to 450 AD or so. And Augustine said, you've made us, O Lord, for yourself, and our hearts will find no rest until they rest in you. But it wasn't a new idea even for Augustine. In John 4:13, Jesus says, the person who drinks of this water will thirst again. Only the living water that Jesus brings can truly satisfy. Only the person who finds life in Christ is going to find real satisfaction. Only the person who knows Jesus is going to know peace or joy. Only the person who understands the gospel is going to understand the purpose and meaning of this world. And this is where I need to pause and ask, is there anyone here tonight who doesn't know Jesus? Who hasn't surrendered your life to the gospel? Who hasn't answered the question, what is the meaning? What is the purpose? Where is their peace? You can do your own research. Lord knows I did. But let me ask, do you really think you're going to come to a different conclusion? Do you really think that the right combination of possessions and pleasures, of drugs and debauchery, of machines and money, do you really think the right combination of those things is going to satisfy? Is going to ever generate what it is that you're looking for? The fact that you're here, the fact that you're still listening, deep down you know the answer. Be smarter than I was. Because for me, it was a long, long decade of research and development, repeating Solomon's experiment badly. Skip to the finish line. Don't do the process of elimination. Well, if it's not alcohol, it's drugs. If it's not drugs, it's gambling. If it's not gambling, it's money. If it's not money, it's sex. No. The fact that you're here, you probably have come to the realization it's Jesus or it's nothing at all. Why not try Jesus first? I actually started digging deeply into the gospel because I wanted to be wrong. I got to the point where I realized that this life was Jesus or nothing, and I was hoping the answer was nothing. So I could have an excuse to rip it up and indulge in everything and not care about anything. But I knew I had to make sure that the answer wasn't really Jesus. And 2 years later, honestly, out of desperation, I had to admit I not only wanted the answer to be Jesus, I needed it to be Jesus. Maybe you're here tonight and you're saying, yeah, that would have been great 20 years ago, Patrick. But it's been too long, and I've seen too much, and I've done too much, and really all that's left is to be honest and to admit my life is a waste. It's been decade after decade after disappointment of disappointment, broken promises and dead ends. Can I tell you, if that's you, this book is for you. Because Solomon went down more dead-end roads than all of us put together ever will. And at the end of it, God said, yeah, it's not a waste. Solomon, if the only reason you lived was so that your life could be a cautionary tale for other people, I'm going to be sure to redeem it. Because that's what God does. He redeems. He lets us learn from our mistakes. And he gives us opportunities to encourage one another. If not with the wisdom, at least with the empathy that our mistakes have gained us. Whatever your story tonight, I promise God doesn't waste. It's not in his nature. He will use all of your history. Every broken promise, every dead-end road, every broken dream. One catch. You got to do what Solomon did. You got to admit this world is vanity and turn back to God and say, God, use my life. Save my life. Have my life. So is that it, Patrick? That's the what and the why of Ecclesiastes. This is one big gospel tract. 12 chapters. Would it be so bad if it was? And in a sense it is. But that's not all it is. If you're asking, okay, so what is there for those of us who have realized that this life is empty? I see the futility. What do I do? What does this book have for me? I've turned to Jesus. I think that's where the real purpose of this book begins, if you ask me. Because there's no shortage of places that we can go in Scripture to learn about the hope and the future that we have in Jesus. I think the challenge that we face, maybe not uniquely, but powerfully, if that's the right word, in the 21st century, profoundly, is having seen past this world, having found nothing under the sun, having chosen God, having trusted in His promises, we need to let go of everything else. We need to loosen our grip on this empty world. We need to stop being both and Christians. We talked about the great commandment last Sunday. Love God. How? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your with everything we are, basically. With the totality of our being. And we said, God's not a TV dinner. Life's not a TV dinner where God is over here and our hobbies are here and our work is here and our friends are here and our family is here. God wants to be God over all of it. And see, the thing is, for you and I as believers, Ecclesiastes is going to be the long form of that analogy from last Sunday. It's going to be an in-depth exploration and exhortation. It's going to be an inquiry into what exactly are we trusting in, finding meaning in. Where's our identity? Who or what do we love? And this is all ways of asking the same question, I realize, but it's a vitally important question. Because an awful lot, if we're honest, an awful lot of what we trust in, care about, find meaning in, an awful lot of what we're loving is simply not going to matter in 100 years or even 10. Nothing in this world is going to matter in 100 years unless it's connected to something eternal. Only two things in this world will ever exist beyond this world. God's Word and the souls of the redeemed. And if I sound passionate, it's because I had to learn this all over again this summer. This is very real for me right now. This summer, three things happened at kind of the same time. A lot of you know I've been lightly bivocational for the last 8 years since I've been pastor here. That seems to be coming to an end. And while I'm not sad about that, it wasn't completely my idea. The consulting work that I was doing with my old firm seems to be drying up. At the same time this summer, I had a couple really devastating is a strong word, but deeply, deeply sorrowful disappointments in ministry. and I had a couple kind of weird health hiccups. And I watched all of these things happening, and, you know, the health was over here, and the ministry disappointment was over here, and okay, so that income stream isn't, and none of them individually was a big deal. All of them have kind of happened before in different ways. What I didn't realize is that they were happening all at once. Sort of like when you watch on radar, there's a storm system over here and there's a storm system over here, and neither one of them is a big deal. They're both kind of yellow, and all of a sudden they meet and they get red real fast. I wasn't aware of the fact that on some level I was saying, yeah, well, you know, if I don't have income from my side gig, that's not really why I'm here. I'm here to pastor a church. And hey, if everything isn't hunky and dory in ministry, you know what? There's people out in the world who think I'm really quite something. And if neither one of those is happening, well, you know what? I'm a big, strong guy. And you know what? I can start over. I can build a life with my old two hands. I've done it before. Different things I'm finding identity in. What happens if they all go sideways at once? Not catastrophically. Just enough to make me feel vulnerable. Just enough to give me a few sleepless nights of wondering, who am I? It's a good question to ask yourself from time to time. Alone in the dark, who are you? Well, I'm a pastor. Well, what if you're not? Because this happened and that happened that made me wonder. Well, I'm a provider. Yeah, but what if I can't? What if I can't make up that loss of income? Well, I'm an athlete in training. No, you're really not, Patrick. And you need to start talking about basketball in the past tense. On a good day, I can manage to dunk a donut. So who am I? And the only valid answer, the only meaningful answer, the only answer that should matter is I'm a child of God. It's obvious, right? Solomon lost it for a while too. I'm not the only one. Without knowing it, I got into one of those roundabouts. The harder I tried, the behinder I got. Not finding identity in who I am in Christ, but in small ways, in subtle ways, finding identity in the things that I do. Here to tell you that's a trap. It's a trap we all need to look out for, family. And yours is going to have different bait in it than mine. Still a trap. Still really important to avoid. And if you find yourself in it like I did, really important to get out. That's why I'm looking forward to Ecclesiastes. This is going to be good. This is going to be a deep dive into ways that you and I might be finding identity in things other than Christ. It's going to be a look at the ways in which we can find identity in our actions or in our roles or in the results that we think we can have in this world instead of finding our identity in Jesus. The role that he played as our Savior, the action he took on the cross, and the result of our salvation. And if we read this right, if we study this well over these next weeks, every week we're going to come back to this question. Where is my identity? And every week we're going to be challenged. Is it where it ought to be? Is my identity holy, entirely in Jesus Christ? Lord, I pray that you'd use this time to search us, to speak to us. We give you permission, Lord. And it sounds funny every time I say that, but Lord, you have this crazy respect for our sovereignty. And so we invite you in, Lord. Search us and scrutinize us. And where we're holding on to who we are at work, the letters after our name, the accomplishments on our resume. The families we've raised, the ministries we've led, the difference we imagine that we've made, Lord, would you show us what is gold and silver in your eyes? And show us what is wood, hay, and stubble. Show us where we're finding meaning, grasping for significance, longing after purpose in futile places. And remind us, Lord, there's nothing we can do to make you love us more. And the things we get to do in this world are just that. They're privilege, they're opportunity, they're joy. To be instruments in your hands, ambassadors of your love, for the glory of your name. Lord, we pray even tonight as we've just begun scratching the surface, as we've just laid the foundation. Lord, would you speak to our hearts now? Show us the things we need to see. Show us the futility that we're trusting in. And show us the solidity of your love that's waiting to replace those things. As we allow God to search us, we can say, God, lay it on me. I won't be overwhelmed. Whatever you've got, I'm ready for it. You know, sometimes we're just not. But he is. You know, alone in the dark. God, what if I'm not a pastor? What if I'm not a provider? What if I'm not a person who can leap tall buildings in a single bound? And God's voice in the darkness. You're mine. If you're none of those things, you're still mine. And it's realigning our compass. It's reorienting our heart to realize that's really true. And that's really enough.